Oh, wow. Praise the Lord. He does sit beyond us. An open door. Oh, my. I was thinking, the Spirit of the Lord has spoke to us about what He said, and it sort of hit me like it's never really hit me before. But I will tell you, at harvest time is one of the times in which you will work the hardest. Harvest time is not free time. It's not loaf time. Harvest time is work time. You got to work hard. You got to work fast. Amen. So it's no wonder it's in due season. There has to be preparation for harvest. Sometimes there's a period of rest necessary. But the Lord brings the harvest will be some of our times of most intense labor in the Lord's kingdom. Amen? Praise the Lord. It's not just a time of rejoicing. It's rejoicing, yes. But it's rejoicing after a hard day's work. Amen. Praise the Lord. So good to be here this morning. Thank the Lord for the singing and the presence of the Lord. I felt here during the singing. I thank the Lord for His power and His nearness that I feel. Good to have each of you here. Our visitors with us again this morning. Several visitors here today. And we welcome you here to be in the house of the Lord today. If you take your Bibles, I'd like for you to go with me, please, to an Old Testament book of Zephaniah. I've been ministering for the Lord now for about 28 years. I have to confess, to the best of my recollection, this will be the first time I've ever preached out of Zephaniah. I preached some passages over and over. I've been more a New Testament preacher than old. But today I want to go to Zephaniah. To my Hispanic brothers, El Libro de Sofonías. Sofonías. The book of Zephaniah, I'm going to read just a few verses of Scripture and that have to do with the central message of what you and I should do. I'm going to talk today about judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And I want to deal with that. I'll be dealing with the entire book. It's not a large book, three small chapters, very short prophecy. And I'm going to be dealing quite a bit this morning. I have to lay quite a bit of groundwork with history so we can understand the setting. Sometimes New Testament books, we're more familiar with them, we understand the setting, and we can more readily or quickly discern the message. But if we don't understand where these men were, we will not have a right perspective of what they were trying to preach to us and share to the people they preached to, but then the eternal message that comes to you and to I. So I'm going to be dealing about judgment is coming this morning. I'm going to be dealing with the reasoning for the judgment, the rendering of that judgment, and then probably I may get to a portion of it this morning. I don't know. This afternoon I'll conclude it in talking about the business of the refuge and the restoration. Judgment is not bad. It's necessary. It's needful. Show me a government that doesn't judge crime, I'll show you a lousy government. I'll show you a government that I don't want to live under. It'll become tyranny. It'll become an unsafe place to live where crimes are not judged and where lawlessness is not restrained by that government. Then it will become a terrible place to live under. And so God is a good governor. How many of you know that? He's a good judge. And He will restrain sin. He's allowed certain things to go on to achieve His eternal purpose. But there will come a day He will confine it all to a lake of fire, and it'll never more find a place outside of that realm. Hallelujah. Confined forever in an eternal prison called the lake of fire, eternal torment. So if you'll stand, please, I'm simply going to read the passages that have to deal with our responsibility or what the Lord calls for us to do in the time of this judgment. And although I won't get to those this morning, I want to simply read them, and then we'll go back and we'll be dealing with various scriptures in Zephaniah, and then we'll also be dealing with scriptures elsewhere. So please keep your Bible open and you can turn with me, and by the Lord's help, we'll share with you some things that I pray will be helpful with us. This message has been on my heart for a long, long time, and just waiting for the time to preach it, and the Lord has brought it to my heart, and I believe that now is that time. Zephaniah, please, chapter 1. Chapter 1, please, and verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guest. First instruction will come to us is to hold our peace. The second one, chapter 2 and verse 3, please. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Chapter 3, please, and verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Amen. Would you say amen to God's word here this morning? You may be seated. As I shared with you, it will be important, and I'll just have to ask you to bear with me and pay attention, because I believe there is a real parallel between the message of Zephaniah and where you and I are at today in this end time. And I must take time to show the scenario, the background, and the very circumstances under which this prophecy is given. It's a very important prophecy. I think it's been largely overlooked many times by the church world. We probably don't hear too much. As I myself said, 28 years of preaching, to my knowledge, is the first time I've ever preached from this book. But as we near the end times, as we're in the end times, but near the coming of the Lord and the judgment of God that we know that is to come upon this earth, that understand that these Old Testament prophets become more and more relevant to us where we are. And we hear their message sounding out forth again and again and again to us. And this message of Zephaniah is not one that you take a back seat. And I want to share that with you here this morning. First of all, chapter 1, please, and verse 1. I want to make a note about this prophet. He is a bit unique in his ministry and his background. The Bible says, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hiskiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now we are going to be talking about this young man, or this prophet of God who prophesied during the times of Josiah. And I will mention those times here in just a moment. But I want you to first of all notice that this young, or I say young, but this prophet of God will trace his roots. And he, we're given his roots. We're not given that so often by the prophets, but this one particularly, he will talk about being the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, and the son of Hiskiah, or as we have often said earlier, Hezekiah. Now many of you know that Hezekiah was a king of Judah, and a good king that reigned for quite a number of years in the nation of Judah, in that land. And this king was a man that was a good king, and there was a heritage during his time. Would be the time that Isaiah would prophesy during that time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah did much for the children of Judah. He saved them by his faith in God and turning the people from the defeat at the hand of the Assyrian. And the empire of Judah, if you will, or the kingdom of Judah would be a better term for it, will be extended because of the ministry or the leadership of King Hezekiah. But understand that this prophet is of royal descent. He is a prophet, the only prophet we know in Scripture that will be of royal descent. And he makes the point of tracing his lineage to Hezekiah. I don't know why it doesn't go further than that, but I think he wants to trace it there because that's a king that was known, that's a king that was good, and that's a king that had turned things around for the nation of Judah to bring them to, and even allow them a space of grace to be where they were. And this business of being the son of Hezekiah,
Hezekiah and being of royal descent will give him access to the royal family. He will have access to the palace. He will be able to go in and minister the word of God among royalty and will be heard by them. Matter of fact, the judgment that he gives, and he mentions in this book on a couple of occasions, mentions the princes. He has to testify against his own family. He has to preach the word of God and give the prophecy of God against those who are of his own family and speak of the judgment that's coming to the royal household, and he is a member of the royal household. It's that way. So now, having understood the man that he is and a little bit about his descent being of royal blood, I want to now mention some things about what has brought us to this prophecy of Zephaniah and try to put some things in a time frame for us here this morning. First of all, the Bible mentions that he testifies or prophesies during the time of Josiah. You'll remember Josiah was a reformer. Josiah did a lot of good things in Judah, and he was the last really good king that reigned in the nation of Judah. And he tried to turn things around. He tried to bring reform within his nation. As a matter of fact, it's probably the prophesying and the preaching of Zephaniah that will cause Josiah to turn things around and to do the things that he did in Judah, which I will mention here in momentarily. But I want you to understand that at this time we are probably in the, we're about six, a little over six centuries before this time that Jesus would come. And but 100 years or so prior to this prophecy, a little over 100 years, we must go back at least to that point. We have seen something take place within this land, and that is we have seen the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Hezekiah and also his co-regency, if you will, with his father. There was a co-regency time with Ahaz and Hezekiah. But during that time, Hezekiah saw the fall of the northern empire. The king of Assyria came down from Nineveh, from the north, and he came and captured Samaria. After a 3-year besieging, he captured the city and took it. And that will mark, in the year 722 B.C., it will mark the downfall of the northern empire. Israel, as those 10 northern kingdoms, or tribes rather, the northern kingdom and the Temeda up of those 10 northern tribes will be no more. There's a remnant left in the land, and then the king of Assyria will bring Gentiles. He will bring heathen people from other lands, and he will bring them and transplant them in the land of Israel. He will take the majority of the Jews. He'll leave a small remnant, but he'll take the majority of the Jews in Israel. He'll transplant them to other places of the Assyrian Empire. He will then bring other people from the Assyrian Empire and transplant them in the land of Israel. They did that so they could break down cultures. They did that so they could break down religions, and they could break down family ties, and they can break down racial ties. They can break down all kind of national ties and destroy families and nations and religions and cultures by bringing a mixture, and that's what they had. And that whole territory became filled with what was called Samaritans. You'll know the Samaritans come from there. They settled in Samaria, and they had a mixture of worship. They came to be a people eventually during the time of Christ. They would accept the law of God, but they would not accept the prophets. They held to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but they didn't accept the teachings of the prophets. And they were a people hated by the Jews. The Jews hated them because they were what they considered a half-breed, so to speak, or a mixture, and the Jews hated them because they mixed the worship of Jehovah with the worship of false gods. And it became this mixture of true worship and false worship. And that always makes for a problem. And we're dealing with it even today. But under that time period, if you will, during the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah, this came to pass. And a little bit later, of course, the king of Assyria wants to extend his reign on into Judah and take it. And so he will besiege Jerusalem. But Hezekiah will hold out. He will take, there will be a letter come from the emissary from the king of Assyria. He'll take that letter and he'll lay it out before God and said, "Here it is, God." I mean, they have railed on him. He has told the people, "Serve the Lord." They've turned their back on false gods, and Hezekiah has led them back to the leadership of the worship of Jehovah. And now in this people, They are afraid. They don't know what to do. They're besieged by the enemy. And they're camped out there and they look like bees in a beehive. They look like a swarm of ants on the land. And they don't know what they're going to do. But Hezekiah challenges them to hold on. And he goes into the temple and he takes that letter and he spreads it out and says, "You read it, God. You see what's going on. You know what it is. It's your name that's being blasphemed. And it's your name that's at stake here." And he spread it out before the Lord and said, "God, well, you've got to do something." And the word of the Lord came to Hezekiah by Isaiah the prophet and told him and said, "It's going to be all right. God's going to vindicate His name and God is going to deliver this city. And Judah will not fall. That night there will be an angel of the Lord that will go out in the camp of the Assyrians and will slay 185,000. And they will get up the next day and they're laying like a bunch of dead worms all over the place and they filled the valley for the buzzards to eat. And this king will himself be destroyed. God will shut it down. He will give Hezekiah's leadership will give at least another century or more of freedom to the nation of Judah. Because one man declared that he would trust in God. But I want you to understand that it will not stop the ultimate judgment of God from coming against His people. Now that's important for us to keep in mind. So now, they were spared. Hezekiah rebelled against that king of Assyria. God delivered him. But then in Hezekiah, you know, during the time that God came to him and sent Isaiah again to prophesy and tell him, "Hezekiah, you're going to die." And he didn't want to die. He enjoyed his life and he enjoyed his reign, his rule, his freedom that he had. He said, "I don't want to die. Did good, God. I shouldn't deserve this." And God gave him 15 years. During that time, he will raise his son. Manasseh is probably, if you add up the times, it's a little bit of a difficulty when you add the times of the kings up in the book of the Kings and the Chronicles, because how they counted that year is sometimes different, how it was figured. And many times, there was what was known as a co-regency. That would be father and son reigning as kings side by side. You didn't typically just put a son on the throne. You had to by himself and wait till you die. You had to train him. There had to be time when he was ruling and reigning under the tutorage of his father. So that those 15 years, Manasseh is 12 years when he begins to reign, but those 15 years added to Hezekiah's life, Manasseh may not have been born during those 15. He may have been born sometime before that, but those 15 years will become years in which Hezekiah will have to influence his son for good and will fail to do so. Manasseh, his son, will take the kingdom and will become one of the most wicked kings that Judah had ever known. Terrible things were done by the Manasseh. He brought all kinds of idolatry. He brought the worship of Baal, the worship of Molech. He gave his children to die in the fire and sacrificed them. Idols filled the land. And this king would remove, I believe, the Ark of the Covenant. He would place an image in the house of God. He would place other altars in the court of God. There will be images and altars and groves and idols that will fill the land of Israel. Children will be slaughtered by the dozens and hundreds. Witchcraft and astrology and sorcery will prosper throughout the land. And it will become a wicked time, so wicked a time that God will take this king Manasseh and he'll sell him out to Babylon. He will be taken by the king, I believe, of Assyria, and he will take him to Babylon. But when he goes there, and this is a part that is actually little talked about, when Manasseh gets down to Babylon, he repents and he turns to God. He cries out to God and humbles himself greatly before the Lord and says, "God, I repent." And as a result of it, God hears his prayer and restores him to his kingdom back in Judah. He gets his throne in Judah, and when he gets back there, he cleans the idols out. He takes the idols out of the temple. He takes them and he casts them outside of the city. And he tries to turn the people's hearts back to God. But sometimes it does become too little, too late. Sometimes sin gets so rooted. Sometimes idolatry can get so rooted in a nation that reform cannot bring it out. And the only thing left is the judgment of God. I just want you to understand, it will be my theme throughout this, that folks, judgment is coming. You are not going to stop the judgment of God. Judgment's coming to our planet. It's coming to our world. It's coming to our nation. It's coming to our cities. And we must know that sin has taken root in our world. And God cannot let it go on forever. The day of the Lord will come. It's not a popular message, but it's a necessary message. And this man, and I'll come back so you can understand. These reforms were done by Manasseh, but it was no good. His son will then come after he dies. His son Ammon will come to rule, but he is wicked. He will take the things that his father threw outside the city and he'll put them back. And for a few years, Ammon will reign and it will be a terrible time. A terrible time again. Wickedness coming back. It goes to show that this man, though he himself repented, will be unable to stop the influence and the years that he's had already upon his children. And idolatry has become too rooted in his children that the repentance of this king cannot turn it around. And Ammon will become king. But there's a grandson by the name of Josiah. He doesn't know much either. But at 8 years old, Ammon will be slain. And 8 years old, Josiah will come to the throne. That in itself is a judgment. Isaiah chapter 3, who had prophesied during the time of Hezekiah, told them. He said that I will give children to be their princes. Babes shall rule over them. What is it when a nation has to have an 8-year-old on the throne? You may look at it as a miracle. It's a judgment of God. He doesn't know how to rule the land. He doesn't know what to do. But the fact of the matter is, the royal family has become so corrupt that there's nobody a sufficient age who can guide and lead the people of God. I'm telling you right now, you may think it's a great thing when we have a young president that gets to the throne. And I'm telling you, when we don't have elders who are ruling and governing our land, it is a sign that we are under the judgment of God. And somewhere, let us behold, that this is not a miracle. This is judgment. An 8-year-old has no business on the throne. If that's the best we can do, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And so therefore, Josiah becomes the king. He doesn't do much. At first, he's 8 years old. What can he do? He doesn't understand. He has no concept of how to run the kingdom. And the nation continues in those early years of Josiah in their idolatry that was instituted by Ammon. And someone is probably working with Josiah. There are the counselors in the land that are working with him. But finally, at the age of 16, he'll begin to seek the Lord. 8 years after he's been king of Judah, he will begin to seek after the Lord. And probably his seeking after the Lord will be spurred. Somewhere in that time, in the age of 20, he will begin to institute reforms throughout the land. Will come as the preaching. It's probably in those early years of Josiah, while he's learning, while he's seeking, while he's growing up, that Zephaniah will come with his prophecy and tell them, judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is near, and God is soon to judge his people because of their idolatries and their wickedness. And a 16-year-old king on the throne hears the word, and he begins to seek the Lord. And he goes and begins to institute reforms. At 20 years of age, he does that. And 2 years later is when he's 22. They're reforming or working in the temple, trying to get it cleaned up from the junk that Ammon and has brought back in from his father Manasseh. And get out the idols and the junk that is filled with the sodomy that has taken place in the land. And lo and behold, they discover the Word of God. Where has it been all this time? They didn't have Bible publishers. And everybody didn't own a Bible in those days. It was kept in the hands of the priest. And the priesthood has become so corrupt that the Word of God has got buried in the temple. It hasn't been proclaimed for years. It hasn't been read for years. And people don't know what's going on. And so they find it and they read it to Josiah. And when he hears the law and he hears the curses and the blessings, he hears Deuteronomy read. And it tells him that if you do these things, these curses are going to come upon you. And Josiah can read the handwriting on the wall. We're a nation in trouble. We're a nation doomed to despair. We're a nation doomed to judgment. And he rends his clothes and cries out for the mercy of God in an hour of judgment. He's 22. He sends his people, his leaders, to go find a prophet. We need a word from God. What's going to happen? I'm going to tell you, the Bible's clear. The Bible is clear as to what's coming. The end is not that which is obscure. It's not hidden. God has plainly told us how this age is going to wrap up. It will wrap up with a tribulation and an antichrist and a return of Jesus to this earth in judgment and war in a battle of Armageddon so that He will rule and reign upon this earth. We are not headed for a time of unprecedented peace in this age. We're headed for a time of unprecedented judgment, and the peace will not come until the judgment comes. We don't like judgment, but there'll be no peace until there's judgment. There'll be no righteousness until there's judgment that is come. And I just want to announce to you today that judgment is coming. Now notice, he does that and they find it and they go find a prophetess. Zephaniah will not be the one. I don't know if they think that royal family's prejudiced or what, but they will go find Huldah, the prophetess. And she will declare to them. She will tell them what will happen. And said, you know what? What you've read is going to come to pass. God is going to judge this land. But because you've humbled yourself, you won't see it. He'll bring it to pass after you die and after you have been buried and put in your sepulchre. But the judgment is inevitable. I'd like for us to note it, if you would please. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I want to make note of it so we can read this prophecy that has come. This is all taking place in the time of Zephaniah's lifetime. 2 Chronicles, please, and chapter 34. Down to verse 24, this is the word of the prophetess. And thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, which was Josiah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. Inevitable. It's coming. It's going to be poured out. It will not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Now please see that. God give him word and said, it is going to happen what you've read. Please know, there comes a time that when God's judgment becomes sealed, it becomes sure. And no amount of prayer and no amount of reform is going to turn it around. God may give us revival. God may give us a time to reform. But I'm here to tell you, and I'm going to share with you some things in a moment, that judgment is still coming upon this land and upon this world. This world is going to see the day of the Lord and the hand of God. Our God's name will be vindicated. His name will be sanctified. He will be exalted among the heathen. And this world will again know that the Lord, He is God. And Baal is not God, but Jesus Christ is ruler and sovereign of this universe. During the times of Josiah, after he gets the word of the prophets, he goes out and he gets the people together and he makes a covenant to serve God with all his heart and all his soul. He calls the people to do that. And the people will serve the Lord during the days of Josiah. The reform will last to his death, and then it will quickly turn away. The Bible speaks about it in 2 Chronicles. While you're there, if you just turn over in your Bible to chapter 35 and verse 25. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. Jeremiah is a contemporary, is a young man during the prophecy of Zephaniah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the lamentations. And the remnant servant of God that God spared and was influenced and kept the word of life, but the heart of that people and large part of the nation had turned. And Jeremiah cried. When that king died, he cried because he knew what was coming. He knew the prophecy. He himself was a prophet and said 70 years you're going to be in Babylon. He himself was a man who knew the judgment that was coming upon his people, and he knew this would be it. This would be the last king. This is the man he's brought reform. But when he dies, look out. It's coming, my friend. The judgment that is inevitable is coming upon the land. He knew it. The fall of Judah will begin within 4 to 5 years after the death of Josiah. The Babylonians will come. There's been a change of world empires. The Babylonians have defeated the Assyrians. They have wiped out Nineveh. In 622 BC, the nation of Nineveh, or the land of Nineveh rather, has been, the city rather, of Nineveh has been destroyed. But within a few years, after this prophecy, or after rather Josiah's death, after Josiah dies, within 4 to 5 years, there will begin the first carrying away of the children of Israel, children of Judah, into the land of Babylon. Nineveh has already been destroyed. It will be destroyed within a few years after Josiah's death. But what I want you to understand is this, that the judgment was sure. It was settled. And over the next 20-some years, after this king dies, 3 carryings away from Judah into Babylon, that finally in 586 B.C., the temple will be destroyed, the city will be destroyed, all of the vessels of the temple will be taken away to Babylon. It took some 20 years to reach a finality, after even longer, 30, 40 years maybe, after the prophecy of Zephaniah, but it was sure, it came to pass. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know when tribulation's coming, but I'm here to tell you, it ain't as far off as we think it is, but it is sure, it is coming, judgment is coming upon this earth. Amen. Zephaniah, please. Chapter 1, let's look at some things. Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah are contemporaries. They are living at the same time and prophesying. Nahum is the prophecy of the downfall and judgment of Nineveh. After Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh and she saw revival, she will last another century. She will last another century. But even that great city that saw one of the greatest revivals that mankind has ever before witnessed, judgment will be inevitable because she'll turn her back on God and God will judge this city. And that's what I want you to understand. Now, listen with me for a moment. As Zephaniah, please, in chapter 1. Let me just begin in verse 2. What God says, He says, I'm going to utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. And I want to talk first of all again, this reason for judgment. I'll come back to the judgment later. But He talks about, I'm going to consume man and beast. Verse 3. And then verse 4. We learn some things that's going on. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the name of the with the priest. He said, I'm going to stretch it out upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital of that southern kingdom of Judah. He prophesies this during the time that Josiah is on the throne. And he says, I'm going to cut off the remnant of Baal. Now you remember, there's been a battle with Baal from the beginning. Baal is the Canaanite god. It's the god that they struggled with when they came in the Moabites, all the way back to the wilderness when they're there. There is this Baalism. Elijah broke the back of it, but never took it out. It will come again and again. It'll finally be broken when they get going down into Babylon. But Baal was the fertility god. He was the god that brought the rain. He's the god that brings the harvest and the god of the Canaanite. But there were two things that were prominent in the worship of Baal. One of those was the destruction of innocent children and offering them unto sacrifices. And the second thing was sexual promiscuity. There were sexual orgies, adultery, and fornication that was indulged in all of the worship services under Baal. I'm telling you, there are two prominent sins in this nation today, and that is the destruction of innocent children in the wombs of people, of women, and that of promiscuity and sexual perversion that is inhabiting our land. And I'm telling you, it's not letting up. The tide is not stopping. It's not slowing down. It's increasing. And it's not just America. It's all across the world. I don't care what culture you go to. It is touching this man. It's touching reaching this planet, and the judgment of God is coming. In some ways, they came into Canaan, if I can put it this way, that Baal was essentially the god of popular culture. He's the god of the people. He's the god of popular culture. Now, unless you don't think we don't have gods in this world today, you are more than mistaken, my friend. Because there are gods by galore. We even say it. It's become, I don't think really that, maybe they do, but many probably don't realize what is even said. We have our programs today, and we call them, you know, everybody's looking to be a star. Everybody's looking to be a famous. And we like this idea of the American Idol. And we've got American Idol. We've got British Idol. And we've got this because everybody, looking. We don't call it star, we call it idol. I mean, we get right down to where it is. American Idol. And that's all it is. It's man making a god out of himself. And we bow the knee to it. And we worship them. We worship their ability and their talent. We look at these folks who can sing and play and do things that are far above others. And we bow at their feet. We buy their stuff. We wear their t-shirts. We wear their hats. We watch their programs. And we bow and we feed into that mess. I'm here to tell that the god of popular culture has infiltrated the church world, and God is going to bring judgment because of the idolatry that has come to our land. Amen. Secondly, in verse 5, and then that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. Astrology was powerful during this time. Now, unless you think astrology is dead, just go to your internet and type it in. And find all the books you want on it. It's well alive in America, and there are folks reading their horoscope every day, and they're trying to go with the stars, and they're trying to plan. And I'm telling you, if you're not careful, you'll see that kind of junk feed its way into Christianity, into the Word of God. Well, the stars say this. I don't care what the stars say. I care what thus saith the Word of God. I don't care where the moon is planted and where the stars are pointed. Let them declare the glory of God, and they should. But my rock is the Word and not the stars. My rock and my faith is placed in that which God has spoken, because therein is the commandment of the Lord that is given to lead me and to guide me. And this kind of worship has become strong in the family. If you'll note, I want to just note two verses quickly, please, in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, please, chapter 7 and verse 18. He talks about it. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. And the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto the other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Over in Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 19. You can't keep up. I'll give you an outline, but I want to push through, if you will. Jeremiah 44 and verse 19. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her, and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? No. It was a family affair. The husbands led in it. The children prepared. The women prepared. They had a party. I'm here to tell you, our land is filled with idols. All you got to do is know what kind of programming becomes prominent on Sunday. It's the racetrack. It's the bowl diamond. It's the bowl stadium. And I'm telling you, we're filling it up in our time. And we've got so far in Christianity that on a Lord's Day, we can take a screen and bring it into a sanctuary and watch a Super Bowl. Don't tell me that gods haven't filled this land. Don't tell me that the gods of the earth and the sky that men are worshiping. We've got more nature lovers than we ever have. What are the reasons that we're doing? We are conservationists. We are not preservationists. We will conserve. We will be stewards. But we're not here to preserve this earth. It's not going to be preserved. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be remade. It's going to be folded up like an old garment, and God's going to make it all over again. Yes, I will conserve, but I will not preserve. I will not worship. I'll use the oil. I'll use the gas. I'll use the corn. And I'll use it for the glory of God in a good stewardship way. But understand this, that judgment is coming upon this earth because of the gods that we have raised in our land.
Amen.
Zephaniah 1 and verse 6, and then them that are turned... verse 5, the last part of that. Them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Not only is there Baalism, not only is there astrology, the worship of the stars, the use of the stars to proclaim and determine your destiny and your fortune. There's a mixed worship. And there's a mixture of the worship of Jehovah with Malcolm being the god of the Ammonites. Some think that Malcolm is actually an alternate wording of Molech, which was the god to which they offered their children in the valley of Hinnom. It may very well be. But the point is this. There is a mixture. They have not forsaken the worship of Jehovah. They have simply placed it alongside their worship of false gods. They've not gotten rid. I'll tell you right now, this planet, this nation, really doesn't mind the presence of Christianity as long as Christianity is willing to take a seat beside Islam, beside paganism, beside this idolatry and this idolatry. As long as there is fall in line, as long as there is be one among the crowd, but we will not. We will not bow the knee. We're not one among the crowd. We're not a people proclaiming a way. We're a people proclaiming the way. He is King. He is glory. And if they don't hear the words of Jesus, they will reap the judgment that is coming.
Amen.
Never before have we seen in the church world such a mixture of the worship of the gods of the world and the worship of Jehovah. We bring the guest, we bring the stars, we bring Hollywood into the pulpit, and we use their talents and their abilities to attract a crowd. We bring all of their same methods of marketing and their same methods of reaching the masses so that we can say, look how successful we are. And what we need to do is just get back to the good old simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'll still turn a man around, and I'll still save a soul. I'm telling you, Paul did it, and I don't read where he had an orchestra traveling with him. I don't read where he had a band. He didn't have that radio. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have the internet. And he reached the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ because he depended on the power of the Spirit and the Word of God.
Amen.
Verse 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord and that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for Him. Backsliders that have turned secularist. Secularism is absolutely inundating our day and our culture.
Yeah.
It's folks don't even want to acknowledge God. They've turned away from Him. And there are many folks that are backsliders.
Right.
They used to believe.
Uh-huh.
But now they're out there promoting alternate lifestyles.
Come on. Wow.
I don't know why the name leaves me. But there were two men prominent in the Baptist movement, I believe it was. Billy Graham. And there's another young man that was ministering with them. Men that ministered overseas saw hundreds of people hear the word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there came the World War II, and there came the tragedies that were taking place in foreign lands and what Hitler had done. And all of a sudden, this man who was a co-worker with Billy Graham, he simply cannot come to grips with why basically bad things happen to good people. And how could God permit something to go on such as the Holocaust and to have this terrible to actions by a man by the name of Hitler somewhere? And he couldn't answer that question. And he turned from the God that he served and went out to this idea of secularism and turned away from the truth of God's Word. It so upset Billy Graham that he had to go out. He prayed. He didn't know what to do. His faith was shaken. And he went out on the path and found him a place outside, and he got his Bible open and he prayed and sought God out in the woods. And finally, he comes to and God basically shows him. He's got the Word in front of him and says, there it is. That's what you've got. And he said, I can't provide all the answers, but I've got one thing, and it's this book, and it's rock solid, and I've got to depend on that. I'm not going to turn to man's opinion, because when I go outside the Word, that's all I've got is man's theory, man's counsel, man's advice, man's opinion. What good's that going to do you? It lifts no higher than the human intellect. I need something that goes beyond the capacity of a man. I want something that reaches to eternity. I want somebody who holds tomorrow and knows yesterday and knows where this world is going to.
Amen. Go ahead.
Verses of Scripture, please. 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21 and verse 16. We've seen Baalism, astrology, mixed worship, secularism coming from backsliders, men that have turned their hearts away from God.
It's infiltrated the land. Innocent blood is shed. Idolatry has come to the land. Oppression, wickedness. But what I want you to understand is that there are some sins that become so gross and so ingrained in the culture that a judgment is inevitable to come against them. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in sight of the blood, or in sight of the Lord. Yes, he lived a disobedient life to the law. Yes, he worshipped idols. But one of the greatest sins that Manasseh committed was the offering of his children to false gods in sacrifice until he had filled the city with the blood of innocents. 2 Kings chapter 23. And verse 26. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not. This is after Josiah's reforms. After Josiah has come, got out the idols, got out the wicked things. He has turned things around in Judah. And people are now serving God and living moral lives. But notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Understand this. Manasseh's reign had been so wicked. Even Manasseh himself and his repentance was not enough. There comes a time when even the king can repent, but it's not enough to stay the hand of the wrath of God. All the reform that Josiah did, all the taking away of the idols, was not enough to stay the judgment of God. 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 4, or verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. You've got to understand something. I want to try to put a little of this in perspective this morning. God considered this sin. It's one of the things that God hates. Proverbs chapter 6 talks about these six things that the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination unto him. And one of those is hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. That's what Judas said against Jesus. I have betrayed innocent blood. There's nothing more despicable than taking that which is pure, undefiled, and innocent and delivering it up for death. And I'm telling you, this has been most foremost with the children of these people. What's your point, Brother Woods? You can disagree with me if you want. But I'm going to tell you what I firmly believe in my heart this morning. This nation will not escape the judgment of God. In 1973, we made a decision. The Supreme Court of the United States called Roe versus Wade. And because of that decision, there became now no prosecution against abortions in our land. There was no law. Court decisions don't make law. But what happens is when the justice system is unwilling to punish it, it just as well be law, because people are going to do it and there's no means of stopping them because the court system, the judicial system, refuses to take action against a crime or an immorality in the land. But since that time, we are approaching 56 million babies that we have slaughtered in the wombs of children. America has all lost. If you want to put that in perspective, take every war since the War of Independence from England until now. Take every war that America's ever been in, and we have only lost somewhere around a little less than 1.4 million. 1.4 million men have died in the cause of every war. I'm talking about the Civil War. I'm talking
about World War I and World War II. And yet our nation has slaughtered 55 plus million babies and counting. But that's not just the nation. All over this world, 1.3 billion. Well, not million, billion. 1.3 billion abortions have been committed to date across this world. I'm here to tell you, this world is getting filled with innocent blood, and it's been shed. Somewhere the piper's got to be paid. Somewhere the blood is screaming out from the ground for justice, and it must be atoned for. And even the repentance of the king will not stop the judgment of God as to come upon the land. You can't slaughter 55 million babies and wipe it off with a few decades of righteous living. Judgment is coming. Judgment. Our beloved America is going to be judged. I don't care how good you live. I don't care how many revivals you have. This nation must pay for the slaughtering of 55, and it's happening. Over 1,100 already up to this point. A day are being slaughtered in this nation. Today, 1,100 babies are going to die in America because they turned our back from God. That's not anything to snuff at. That's not anything to laugh at. We can't kick it off and say it won't come. It is coming. It happened in Israel, and it's going to happen in America, the good old US of A. And it's going to happen in China, and it's going to happen in Russia, and it's going to happen all over this world where they've slaughtered the innocents who are guiltless before God. I'm going to tell you, you can get a court decision. You can overturn Roe versus Wade. You can get churches to turn around. 47% of those many times that commit abortion proclaim Protestant backgrounds.
Come on.
It's rooted, church. And I'm here to tell you, I firmly believe God's going to give us some souls, and we're going to touch and be salt and light, but we're not going to turn it around. It's too deep. It's too far. Even if we have some time of reformation, you cannot wipe off the blood of 55 million children that have been slaughtered. That didn't even count the innocent people who have died at the hands of murderers, who have been let go free, who have been left to do their thing. I'm telling you, I'm going to drive it home today. Judgment is coming. We need to get ready. We cannot tell that world out there that the future is real bright relative to your culture. It's going down. It's going down. The fire is going to fall, and the judgment of God is coming to this land. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 9. It's what God had told them. And thou shalt keep all these commandments, to do them which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways. Then shalt thou add three cities more for thee beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth unto one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. God said, if an innocent man dies at the hand of a murderer, then that murderer is to be delivered up, life for life, blood for blood, man for man. Where are you going to get it, folks? 55, we're 300 million people in America. 1/6 of this nation's population, a number equal to 1/6 of this nation's population, has been destroyed. We cannot escape the judgment of God when we will not take the abortion doctor and deliver him up to a hangman's noose and deliver him up to be destroyed. Then we are filling our land with innocent blood, and God said it must be atoned for. I gotta wrap this up here this morning. I'll be concluding this afternoon. Zephaniah, back there, please, if you'll go. Zephaniah. Something's coming. Why? I've just talked about that portion of it. Let's go a little bit further. And he says this in Zephaniah. He's going to judge other nations. Chapter 2 and verse 10. And this shall they have. And these nations he is going to mention are going to be Philistine nations. He mentions them in verse 4. Gaza, Ascalon, those are the cities, lead capital cities of the Philistine. He talks about the Cherethites, the sea dwellers, and again the Philistines in verse 5. And he talks about Ascalon there in verse 7, again those chief cities. In verse 8, Ammon and Moab will be destroyed, and they will be as Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he'll go on a little bit later on down and talk about the Ethiopians in verse 12. And then in verse 13, he will prophesy again Nahum has already prophesied against Assyria and said Nineveh will become a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Nineveh was a huge city and it was noted for its irrigation system. It was noted to be well watered. God said it's going to be dry. It was last year's bird's nest. It's going to be dried up like the wilderness. All of these why? Because they have for their pride. Because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Now turn from the idolatry. Now turn from the sexual promiscuity. Now we turn from this idea of the destruction of innocent blood and just take the general attitude of our culture towards them that are serving God, them that are proclaiming the truth. And it's pride and insolence. It's pride that blasphemes and turns against it. And the Assyrians went in to destroy God's people and they rejoiced at the judgment of God's people. And God said, judgment is going to come upon you. I'm telling you, it's not just America. It's coming on England. It's coming on Russia. It's coming on Greece. It's coming on Germany. It's coming on Iran. It's coming on Iraq. It's coming on Syria. It's coming on China. It's coming on India. It's coming on every nation that has turned their back against God and hardened their hearts against the children of the living God.
Amen.
Chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Her sin is that she was an oppressing city. The rich taking from the poor. Those who are in authority plundering those that have no authority. Now, unless you don't think there's oppression in this land, then you haven't visited a gas pump lately.
Go ahead. That's right.
Oh, what's that? It is a form of oppression. It's the hands of a few that can manipulate the multitudes. And you can say it's tied to this and that. It ain't tied to nothing but man's greed. That's all it is. This whole mess of global warming, this whole mess of trying to save the planet and not drilling for oil, it's nothing but based on greed and secularism and humanism. Ain't an ounce of godliness in it, no sir. There's research out there that right now that says, good research, that says that oil is a renewable resource. That under the bottom of that ocean, it's constantly replenishing itself. I'm going to tell you, God put us on this planet, and if you had His perspective, there's enough oil to last until the day of the Lord. Drill for oil and drive your car. That's what God wants us to do, but no, we'll do it our way. We've got to have this. It ain't nothing but manipulation and greed. We have got too many in our government that are oppressing us. Taxes become overbearing, and a man doesn't want to earn more money because it turns and takes away more than he gets.
Right.
It's called oppression.
Yeah, it is.
Chapter 3, verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Obstinacy. Just obstinate against the Word. Don't think God didn't warn him. He's got Zephaniah right here preaching to him. Nahum has warned Assyria, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. They have got Jeremiah preaching to them. They've got Habakkuk, who will come just right after Zephaniah and will preach the Word of God. Go through the Scriptures and you'll find out God said, I sent him prophets. He rose up early. He sent him prophets. He gave him the Word of God. He told him it was coming. America, my friend, has been warned every day across this planet. How many sitting in our churches? How many have been warned and been told to turn away? But their heart has become hardened. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want to obey the voice of the Lord. They don't want to put their confidence in God. They will not draw nigh to God or seek after Him. They'll turn their backs on the Lord God. And I'm here to tell you, judgment is coming.
Amen.
I close with this thought this morning. I'll conclude it. God help this afternoon. Zephaniah, more than any other prophet, mentions the day of the Lord. Look at it in verse 1, or chapter 1. Verse 7, he says, "Hold your peace at the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand." He talks about in that day what's going to happen. He talks about verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near." That day in verse 15 is a day of wrath. He mentions it twice in verse 14. The day of trouble and distress. Wasteness, desolation, darkness, gloominess. Clouds, thick darkness. A day of the trumpet and alarm against fenced cities. That is, those that have their defense system against high towers. There is no defense against the judgment of God. Understand that. God says He's going to bring distress on men. They'll walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out as dust. And their flesh as the dung. He talks about, again, who will deliver them in verse 18. In the day of the Lord's wrath. In the day of the Lord's wrath. He talks about the day again in chapter 2 and verse 2 and verse 3. He talks about the day of the Lord's anger. What is this business of the day of the Lord that is repeated again and again and again and again? Zephaniah mentioned it more than any. Joel mentioned it several times, but Zephaniah has mentioned it more than any. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord. Lord has a oftentimes an immediate application. But the day of the Lord essentially is this. It is a time in which God has His say. It is a time in which it's the Lord's day. He comes in. He brings judgment. He overcomes the wicked. He destroys. He puts down kings. He raises up kings. He destroys nations. He builds nations. But it's clearly an act of God. It's clearly an act of divinity. It's not anything you can attribute to nature. It's not anything you can just light right off as if it's something that man did. It's not just bad economics. It's not just a bad storm. It's a divine intervention that reaches down and shakes this planet and destroys a nation and brings it down by the mighty hand of God. Man has his day. Man does his thing. But I'm here to tell you, God will have the final word, and it's coming. Amen. The day of the Lord is applied to many events. Joel talked about it in the judgment they were under. The grasshoppers had come and the plague had taken everything out that they had. It was the day of the Lord. But it looked forward to another day that would be called the day of the Lord that I say is still yet future. We otherwise call it the tribulation, a 7-year period. But it will be the day of the Lord. It will be His day of wrath. Tribulation isn't about an Antichrist wrath. It's about the wrath of God. God says you want the devil, you get the devil. You live like him, you follow his way. He'll be your God. And you can have all of His cohorts with Him. In the middle of that tribulation, He brings it down right on top and said, you can have. He's cast out of heaven angel, or Michael and his angels, put down the devil and his angels. And the devil is loose upon the earth. All of his demon hordes are loose upon this planet. I'm here to tell you, it isn't the judgment of man. It's the judgment of God. It isn't the hand of some man and decision that he's made. It's an act of a sovereign almighty God who holds His earth in the palm of His hand, and He will not allow sin to go undone and unpunished.
Amen.
1 Thessalonians. 2 more scriptures and I'm closing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." You don't get any plainer than that. The day of the Lord's coming on this earth. That day he referred to would be the period of the tribulation that was to come. But Peter spoke of another day. Second Peter, please, in chapter 3. Second Peter, chapter 3. He even told of the day of the Lord beyond that. In verse 10, 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You can only attribute that. He attributes to a time in which the earth and the heavens are dissolved. That cannot happen until He makes a new heaven and a new earth on the other side of the millennium, when He's going to send fire and come and renovate this planet. That's going to be the day of the Lord. What's your point, Brother Woods? Let me put it this way. Oh, the king Nebuchadnezzar, he had his day in Babylon. He's a great king over all the earth, and he's a head of gold. But God had His day, and He took out the king of Babylon. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Oh, he's got his day and he's built his big city in Nineveh. But I'm here to tell you, God said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. And it took it when they destroyed it in 622 or 612, I think it was, B.C. It wasn't until the 1800s that they even discovered where that city was located at. They couldn't even find it. I'm here to tell you right now, man has his day. In America, we've got the liberals that are having their day. But I'm here to tell you, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is drawing near. And God is going to bring His judgment upon this planet. And He's going to bring it again after the millennial reign.
Oh, yes, sir.
Would you stand to your feet this morning? This afternoon, after we had some time, I'll talk about it. What do we do under such a prophecy? What do we do in light of the fact that the day is coming? Now, I hope you've heard me this morning. It is unstoppable. It is out of your control. No matter how good we live, no matter how good we do, judgment is coming. Too much sin, too much wickedness that has not been judged. And God is going to judge it. That's where we're at, church. And I believe that that judgment is closer than men think. I know that's not positive, but there is a positive side. I'll deal with it this afternoon. I want you to stretch your hand to heaven and ask God to help us. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to You right now. I delivered my heart, God, as You gave it to me, even as I know Zephaniah delivered his. I'm sure, God, the royal family did not like what he shared. God, we have hope, and we would like to see many in our nation turn. But 55 million lives cannot be overlooked. We haven't lost but 1.4 million to war, which is one of Your equalizers. War is one of the ways, O Lord, in which You atone, because innocents will die in war. Lord, but 1.4 million lives will not atone for 55 million babies that have been destroyed in just four decades. God have mercy. Oh, God have mercy upon us and help us to understand and realize that judgment is coming. It's imminent. It is, Lord, essential. And it cannot be done without. And whenever we become a people who do not understand, Lord, what the day of the Lord is about, we'll lose it. We'll lose it, God. We must understand, God, that we can't escape judgment. We can't escape discipline. We cannot escape that, Lord, which is coming. Our nation can't. But there is a refuge. There is a hiding place. And it's in You, Lord, and we can find that refuge. Hallelujah. Help us, God, today. Deliver us and teach us. Instruct us. I'm asking You, God, this is what You've given me today. And I'm asking You that our lunchtime might be fruitful. I'm asking You we might come back here this afternoon ready.
to hear what you've got to say. And so we can know what we ought to do in times like these. And in light of the fact that your judgment is coming. Hallelujah. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Oh, God, have mercy.